Good morning, family. If you would please open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, 7th chapter of Joshua. I'll be jumping around a bit before we get there, so just find it and wait for me, I guess. Now, legend has it that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon fell in love with the princess Amytas of Media. Now, they lived in the mountains, the Medes did. So after Nebuchadnezzar married her and brought her down to the floodplains of Babylon, she got homesick for her mountains and the greenery. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was build a tiered ziggurat. And on the various terraces, he planted trees and vines and shrubbery of all kinds to make a mountain for his bride, and thus was born one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This same Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue. And in that dream, the statue's head was solid gold. The upper torso and the arms were silver. The lower torso was bronze. The thighs were iron. And the feet were kind of a mixture of iron and clay. And the prophet Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that each one of these different metals on the statue represented a different kingdom to come, his being the one of gold and those after him. But there would come a time when there would be a nation that was strong like iron, but it also had some inherent weaknesses, and that was the clay. But from that dream in Daniel chapter 2, we get the expression, feet of clay. And we use that expression to refer to someone usually well-known, even widely respected, but they have some kind of flaw in their character, and so we describe them as having feet of clay. Now, without question, Joshua was a giant of the faith in Israel's history. Moses took him under his wing when he was but a young man and mentored him for the rest of his life, Numbers 11:28. An often overlooked fact, one of those Bible trivia things, is that Joshua was the only person to accompany Moses up Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, Exodus 24:13-14. Joshua served as Moses' personal assistant for 40 years and as Israel's supreme military leader, piling up victory after victory for many more years than that. Before Moses died, he anointed Joshua as the new leader of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 34:9 that Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. God himself selected Joshua as Israel's leader. Deuteronomy 31:23, the Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. And he promised Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1 in verse 5. Just as God parted the Red Sea from Moses and the Israelites, he parted the Jordan River to help validate Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. Joshua 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Part of Joshua's epitaph, when he died at the age of 110, as recorded in the second chapter of Judges, is that the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. So Joshua was without question a great man. He was a godly man. He had an impressive resume. He is an undisputed hero of the faith and a giant in the history of Israel. And yet he was a human being. Meaning that this servant of God had feet of clay. We know from the fifth chapter of Joshua that in the 40 years that the Israelites wandered around the wilderness, not one of the male children born in that time had been circumcised in keeping with God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now, Joshua had been a leader that whole time. So as a leader, he was complicit in Israel's failure to keep the covenant promise of Abraham. Joshua also had a habit of jumping to hasty conclusions. As he and Moses were descending from Mount Sinai, Joshua heard quite a bit of noise coming from the Israelite camp. Now Moses knew, and we know, that the sound was that of Israel's sinful celebrations in worship to the golden calf idol they'd made. But Joshua, the military man, initially thought otherwise. Exodus 32:17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war coming from the camp." And Moses said, "Actually, what I hear is singing." Quite a difference there. In Numbers 11, Moses selected 70 elders from among the Israelites to serve something like a leadership council to aid him. He asked them to come to the tabernacle, and as they gathered around the tabernacle, the Lord descended in the cloud, and the Holy Spirit rested upon these elders, and they all began to prophesy. However, two of the 70 elders, Eldad and Medad, for whatever reason, chose not to come to the tabernacle. Even so, the Spirit of God rested on those two men where they were in the camp. And they began to prophesy. And when someone ran and told Moses what was going on, Joshua jumped in. "My Lord Moses, stop them." Numbers 11 and 28. Instead, Moses chided Joshua. Think about it for a moment, family. Who was the one who placed his spirit on those two elders? God did. Did Moses have any control over that? None whatsoever. So God anointed those two, even though they chose not to come to the tabernacle. So in essence, what Joshua was doing was questioning God's judgment and asking Moses to step in and stop God's spirit from operating. I mean, how brash is that? Before Israel encircled Jericho, Joshua was startled to encounter a strange man with a sword unsheathed. Now, instantly, Joshua wanted to know whose side this warrior was on. Israel's or Jericho's, according to Joshua 5:13-15. Now that's an understandable question on Joshua's part. You know, he's just about to engage in battle. Here's a stranger with a big sword. Whose side are you on? A natural question. But it was the wrong question. Because Joshua had hastily jumped to the conclusion as to the nature of this person. And was also wrong to think that there were only two options here. Our side or their side. He first should have found out who this person was. And then he could have asked the other questions. Because what Joshua had inadvertently done was ask God, "Whose side are you on, ours or theirs?" The stranger replied, "No." Or your version might say, "Neither. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And the only instructions he gave Joshua were the same instructions God gave Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is holy ground." End of encounter. That was weird, Joshua 5:15. But the right question is whether we're on God's side, not whether He's on ours. Now, following the victory at Jericho, Joshua, the man of action, moved swiftly to attack a smaller community nearby, Ai. He sent spies, and they decided that the town was small enough that they only needed a fraction of their soldiers to go and take it. In fact, they selected 0.5% of their armed forces to go after Ai, where they got licked. 1% of the soldiers they sent died. 35 men. That's 35 out of the total number of some 600,000 fighting men. While any loss is a loss, percentage-wise, that's not huge, is it? Joshua, if you look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, blamed God for that defeat, and he was ready to leave the promised land at the very first loss. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people in the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" That's something to say. I mean, good grief. Joshua's giving up after one small loss. More, did you listen? He accused God of duplicity. "You brought us in here to kill us. You brought us in here to let the Amorites kill us off." Then he lectures God about how this loss will embolden Israel's enemies to wipe them out, making God look bad. "God, this loss, it's a smudge on your record." Wow. Once more, there was an option Joshua hadn't considered. All he could think of is, "God, you screwed up." He couldn't fathom that maybe this defeat wasn't God's fault, but Israel's fault. And God's response to Joshua's sniveling was pretty blunt. Verses 10 through 11. "Get up! What are you doing down there in the dirt? Israel is the one that has sinned by violating my covenant." That's when Joshua learned that Achan, and we talked about last week, stole stuff from Jericho that had been dedicated to God. But you know, if Joshua had talked to God before taking the next step after Jericho, rather than making his own snap decision, the lives lost today, I could have been spared. So he didn't check with God. He jumped, landed on his face. Did he learn the lesson? No. Joshua repeated that very same mistake not long after Ai, over in Joshua chapter 9. Now before the invasion of Canaan, God had instructed the Israelites not to make any kind of treaty whatsoever with the people who lived within the boundaries of the promised land. God did not want those people's presence to contaminate Israel with their immorality and idolatry. They were to drive them out or kill them off, according to Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20. No treaties whatsoever. Well, the residents of one Canaanite city, Gibeon, decided to trick the Israelites, as recorded in Joshua 9. They put on rags. They loaded their donkey with old, moldy, nasty food. Usually this is what you find in the vegetable tray drawer in your refrigerator. It's often what we find at my mother's house when we go clean. We long kid her about all the experiments she's doing in her refrigerator. But, sorry, Mom. But, you know, they loaded all this stuff on their donkeys, and then they took this sorry-looking caravan into the Israelite camp, pretending to be travelers who lived so far away that when they left their home, their clothes had been brand spanking new and the food fresh. They asked Joshua to enter into a treaty of friendship with them. Now, someone in Joshua's leadership circle at least had the sense to ask out loud in verse 7, "How do we know you don't actually live nearby? If you do, we can make a treaty with you." That was the right question. But they asked the wrong people. They asked the Gibeonites, "How do we know you don't live nearby?" What would you expect the Gibeonites to say? "Oh, you caught us, sorry. What were we thinking?" No, they lied. They said, no, we live in a completely different zip code.
Joshua, he bought their fish story hook, line, and sinker. Made a covenant with them. 3 days after signing that covenant, Joshua discovered that he'd been hoodwinked. But there was no backing out of the blood oath they'd taken in the name of Jehovah. And that fact caused Israel trouble for centuries, even down into the reign of King David. Now here's the thing. Back when Moses anointed Joshua as his successor on God's say-so, God instructed Joshua to regularly check with the priest to find out God's direction. He was told in Numbers 27:21, stand before Eleazar the priest who will obtain decisions for you by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. Joshua didn't check with God before going into battle at Ai, and he didn't check with God before making a covenant with the duplicitous Gibeonites. Joshua 9:14 says they didn't seek counsel of the Lord. And that habit of not checking with God costs the Israelites dearly. And finally, when Joshua died at the age of 110, he ultimately failed in his mission, which was to drive out all the Canaanites from within the boundaries of the promised land. While the Israelites succeeded in conquering and driving out most of the Canaanites in the central hill country, the Canaanites remained firmly in control of the coastal plains and the river valleys. And they served as a stumbling block for the Israelites for generations, according to Judges chapter 1 and 2. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to accomplish here. By pointing out these inconvenient truths about Joshua, I am not trying to demean or diminish him in our eyes. He was God's hand-picked leader over Israel. He was a good man. He was a godly man. But he was a human. He was a giant in the faith, with feet of clay. Joshua is a powerful example of what God told Paul in answer to one of Paul's prayer when Paul asked God to remove whatever thorn in the flesh it was that Paul was dealing with in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Outside of Jesus, every single one of the great men and women of the faith we find in the Bible, though godly, were also deeply flawed. They were far from perfect. They all had feet of clay. And we do them, ourselves, and God an injustice when we either focus solely on their righteous acts while sweeping all of their sins under the rug, or by magnifying their faults as a means of invalidating their godliness. We shouldn't do either one of those things. We should treat them as real people. Flesh and blood human beings like you. With positive attributes and sins in their lives. Far from perfect. But you know, this morning is far more than about how we tend to treat biblical figures as one-dimensional cutouts or as some sort of imbalanced fashion. It's more to me about how we treat each other in an imbalanced or one-dimensional fashion. Though God's grace may be sufficient for our deeply flawed selves, and how many of us are grateful that God says to us that my power is made perfect in weakness, my grace is sufficient for you. How many of us are glad to hear God say, you're a mess, but my grace is sufficient for you? I like to hear that from God. But while we feel appreciative of God's grace toward our deeply flawed selves, we behave as if God's grace isn't sufficient for the way we view each other. I'm grateful for God's grace and it's sufficient for my deeply flawed self. But you know, there's limits to God's grace when it comes to you, you big jerk. Do we do that? We want God to love us and accept us in spite of our flaws. But then we turn to each other and we're not so gracious. You know, so long as a brother or sister in Christ is treating us kindly and behaving the way we think they should, then we'll view them in a gracious manner. But far too often, no sooner do they show us their flaws, no sooner do they traipse their feet of clay across our nice clean floors, and we want to kick them to the curb. We're done with you. That's not right. You know, Joshua did some things right. He did. But he also did plenty of things wrong. Even so, he was God's hand-picked leader. And God stuck with him, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That was God's promise to him, and that's Christ's promise to us. God didn't kick Joshua to the curb because of his feet of clay. He doesn't kick you to the curb because of your feet of clay. Should we kick each other to the curb when those clay feet become evident? You know, there's a delicate balance between holding each other accountable while cutting each other some slack, since we're all deeply flawed human beings. We do need to gently and lovingly hold each other accountable to realistic standards while also extending to one another the same mercy and the same grace that we want the Lord to extend to us, because we all have feet of clay. We all have feet of clay. Let's not pretend we don't. Appreciate you listening, family. Come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. It may be that, well, you're struggling with some weakness, and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to, through the power of God, get a grip on that trouble. You may need to experience God's grace. And family, that's one of the reasons God put us in a family like this. Because sometimes, isn't this true? Sometimes you go to God in prayer and you think, forget it, He's not going to forgive me. He's just not going to. Have you ever had another human being whom you hurt, who you wronged? Or who maybe you didn't hurt them or wrong them, but you've done something you're ashamed about and you think that by telling them they will think less of you. Never been in that situation, and then you went ahead. You either apologized to them for the wrong they did to you, or you shared with this person something that you failed in, something you're ashamed of, and the way they reacted was not judgmental. I know we get that sometimes. That's what this lecture is all about. Stop it! But have you ever gotten, "Hey, I love you, and I'm there for you. Hey, I forgive you. Let's just put it behind us." Have you ever experienced that? And if you can experience that from a flawed human being, you don't think God can do better than a flawed human being? He put us here in part to physically show His grace to each other. that we could be God's arms around each other, comforting each other, picking each other up. That's the purpose of this sharing. Not so we can generate a list, okay, we're going to hang on to that one for later. Definitely not. So if you have a need, let us help. Let us come alongside you. You can do that by coming up here and asking for prayers. I'll share what you want shared with the family. But, you know, it doesn't really have to be public like this. You can pull someone aside after services and share with them what you need sharing and have them pray with you and walk with you. Maybe you want to know more about this God who takes someone like Joshua, a hasty, brash individual who keeps forgetting to check with God before he leaps, falls flat on his face, blames God for falling on his face when it was his own fault. God doesn't write them off. You want to know more about that God? We'd be happy to sit down with you, open up God's Word, and let it show you what He's really like and how to come into a saving relationship with Him. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and sing.
Oh, Thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy ever ceasing, call the songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore Thee, may I still Thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I come, and I hope by Thy good pleasure safely I'll ride at home. Jesus taught me when a stranger wandering from the fold of gold, He to rescue from a danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a treasure bind my wandering heart. Never let me wander from Thee. Never let